Father, we thank you that you speak to us through your word. We pray that through your Holy Spirit you'd help us to understand what it is that we are reading. Help me to be able to read it in such a way that it will be clear to us what the meaning is, and so that we'll be prepared all the better for listening to what Darren has to teach us later on. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 7, and beginning at the first verse. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. This is God's word to us today.
Well, God, we've just sung that we trust on nothing but your Son, the Lord Jesus, that only in him are we counted righteous. We're aware of our many faults and imperfections, and we have no righteousness of our own before you. And yet we do ask that as we look at your words, that they would change us from inside, so that we might live in a way that's more pleasing to you. Amen. Now, do you remember, particularly the boys here, the old game of top trumps, still going strong, actually. Josiah likes this as well. It was one of my sort of favourite ones. You have cars and animals and other things, but of course most boys liked football top trumps. And so I've picked the statistics and the top trumps from two of my favourite Southampton players, which is Kevin Keegan and Peter Shilton. So if you you know the idea, you have each other have cards, and whoever's winning, you get to choose something. So in this case, you might be appearances for the club or international caps, and whoever's got the highest number wins. So who's the best Southampton player? Well, you see on the statistics here, by far Peter Shilton is superior. But of course, if your opponent happened to pick goals, Kevin Keegan will win. That's the so-called skill in top trumps. Who's the best? Well, you're not really comparing like for like when you compare a striker with a goalkeeper. It's like comparing a Spitfire with Concorde or the Beatles with Beethoven. You're not comparing like for like. Now, you come to the Bible, and people play a game of top trumps with it. They pick their favourite Bible verses by what suits them. Alistair gave a nice plug for the Bible overview. That's what people do if you don't have a Bible overview. You just pick your favourite verses, and they trump the horrible verses you don't like if you don't see the Bible as a whole. So, completely unrelated to what I'm going to speak about for a moment, you take things like the gender debates in the church. You take a text that emphasises equality, you top trump the ones that talk about difference. You talk about Jesus being a man or God. Well, Jehovah's Witnesses play a top trump where the man verses trump all the ones where he's talk about him being God. You talk about God's sovereignty or our responsibility, and people take one or the other, or they try and make an uncomfortable mess, and that's where all the heresies for the last 2,000 years have come from, with Jesus and God and his sovereignty and our responsibility. Which text wins? Well, it begs the question, what is the Bible? Who wrote it? If God wrote it, does he contradict himself? Does he get halfway through the Bible and go, what I meant to say was, or something like that? He doesn't get confused. Now, you go to a Presbyterian church, you may remember from time to time, and Presbyterians officially have a thing called the Westminster Confession of Faith. Some of you come from Anglican backgrounds, although they may play it down. There is a thing called the 39 Articles of Religion, and other denominations have other things. And they all say at some point in them, they state something along the lines of, you can't play top trumps with the Bible. Only they use 16th century language to do it. But they use some kind of phrase that says, when you interpret the Bible, the main tool you use is the Bible. Use the Bible to interpret the Bible, not what suits you or fits in with our culture. The Bible interprets the Bible. And John Stott had a very helpful phrase for this, which is, the truth is found in both extremes. Is Jesus God or man? But you can't say, well, he's kind of a bit of both. Both extremes at the same time. God's sovereignty. Anything. The truth is found in both extremes. Which means it requires a bit of thinking and balance. And that's what we have in the text in front of us now, which is about how we relate to people. So being a Christian is not for people who can't be bothered to think. If you can't be bothered to think, it's hard work being a Christian. Suddenly you have to think harder. And that's what we get here. It's one of those both ands in this reading at the same time. And at a glance, it's contradictory. And here's the contradiction at a glance. Verses 1 and 2, there's a command, and verse 6, there's a command. The commands are, don't be judgmental and be discerning. Now, if we were only told, don't be judgmental, that's hard work, as we'll see in a minute. We find it hard not to be judgmental. But it actually doesn't say that. It says, don't use your critical functions at all. If we're to see things that are sinful, things that are wrong, people say untrue things about God, are we to ignore it? Worse, we do judge, but we do it selectively. So there are two truths here, and we're not to play top trumps with them, but we're to live in a tension with them between verse 1 and verse 6. Not to be judgmental, but to be discerning. So you can't say, well, I'm a verse 1 kind of guy, just let everything wash past me. And neither I'm a verse 6 kind of guy, all that stuff about wolves and sheep, girl, I'm going to really sort out these heretics and get into some judging. Somehow we have to be both. And again, we're in the Sermon on the Mount here, and Jesus is addressing our attitude and our character. And the problem I found quite a lot is people use this start of chapter 7 to excuse a lack of discernment whilst they're still being judgmental. Jesus here is trying to have a much deeper impact on us than just that. So as we've been working through chapters 5 and 6, we've seen that what Jesus gives us is not so much a set of rules. People often say, well, I like to live by the Sermon on the Mount. Here's the problem, you can't, because the standard is just far too high for any of us to achieve. Rather, what the Sermon on the Mount does is addresses our heart that then starts affecting how we live. So there are three things we need to think about, this issue of not judging. First, the reason for it. Second, the practice, how we're going to do it. And thirdly, this sort of balance, this stuff about discernment. So the first thing is the reason in verses 1 and 2. Why not? Well, chapter 5 sets a high standard to start with. Like I said, if you start imagining even that you think you can do this, you're just deluded, but you will start to look down your nose at others. So verse 1, do not judge, or you will be judged. So don't judge so as not to be judged. And that sounds straightforward enough, but what about, let's take extreme examples, Hitler or Stalin. Do we go, oh well, you know, mass genocide, but who am I to judge? I sped the other day, or something like that. Jesus himself warns about false teaching and also those who are living in false behaviour or bad behaviour. Jesus asks us to make judgments about those things. The Acts, Book of Acts, in the letters of Paul and Peter and James and John all warn us about false teaching. They talk about the need for discipline in the church and making judgment. So it's worth mentioning, isn't it, the word judge has a range of meanings. Now, Greek doesn't have as many words as we have in English, but the word that's used for judge in Greek, we get words like critic from, as in a food critic you see on TV, or a film critic or whatever it is. So judgment isn't all bad, is it? The word can mean discern, judge, judgmental, condemn. In English, we've got a range of those sort of things, haven't we? So you need to look at the context before we just say, don't judge. And the context is not stop thinking. But it's about not having a critical attitude or a malicious attitude to people. A criticism may be true, but the question is it helpful, and will it build people up in the long term? And the reason not to have this attitude is that we face judgment. Judgment by the very standard we judge by. As we pass judgment on others, we're aware that we fall short ourselves of the same standard we're applying. So the classic example you get is in Romans 2. He says, you know, you think all these people are wrong for their belief and their behaviour, and yet you do exactly the same thing, but you should know better. Jesus, I think, here is unpacking some earlier bits on the Sermon on the Mount. So in chapter 5, verse 7, he says, blessed are the merciful, for they will show mercy. In chapter 6, verse 14, he says, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So by making judgments, what are you doing? Well, you're not having a poor spirit. We were just thinking about in the big question. It's a misunderstanding of where we're coming from. So this attitude invites God's judgment. So Jesus is saying, you think adulterers are bad? Well, you're right. But remember Jesus' words about adultery in your mind. So you look at someone who's having an affair, and you think, that's terrible. You haven't done that, perhaps, but in your mind, you've considered it such a thing. Or you're furious about dishonest businessmen, but are we always 100% honest with our finances? And people going, yeah, of course I am. Then you go, how about the insurance claim? Oh, well, yeah, okay, so it was slightly more expensive thing I claimed for, or whatever it is. The only difference here is quantities. At the very least, we cover in our heart, don't we? So you think, well, I've never gone into a jeweller's and stolen a nice watch. But there's sometimes you go, oh, I just wish I had that thing. Well, that's stealing in your heart. We all agree, I assume, that murder is wrong. And yet in chapter 5, Jesus shows that our attitudes are murderous in sort of things like name-calling or just dismissing someone as an idiot. What are you doing when you're dismissing someone as an idiot? Well, you're saying, well, you're not really a proper person. It's kind of the same sort of dismissive attitude of someone's humanity that murder is. Sure, the impact is nowhere near as devastating. I'd much rather you call me an idiot than murder me or anyone else. But it's the heart attitude that the person who's doing it that Jesus is concerned about, and he's saying that is similar. So we look down our nose at this weak alcoholic, but sometimes, at the same time, you say, well, I might have had too many at a family wedding or something like that. And we've seen, something I've seen, I don't know if you've noticed this, but Christians can judge other Christians as being immature. Well, they don't know the Bible very well. They're not really acting out as a Christian should be by their age. And then they find someone more mature than them and just go, well, they're just over the top and take the Bible far too seriously and go to too many things, making me the balanced medium of all Christians. So we judge people, but a moment's thought and we see that we're judged by the same standard and we're in trouble. You know, so cliche that you've all heard, but it's absolutely true, isn't it, that you point the finger and three point back at you. That is more true, uncomfortably true, than we realize, and that's before even we put God into the equation. So the simple principle: don't be judgmental, because you'll face judgment. And when we judge, we show that we actually know what's right, but we're not doing it. So the second thing is the practice. How do we avoid this? Well, that's verses 3 to 5. How do we live this out? We've seen why it matters. We don't want to invite judgment on ourselves. And there seems to be a balancing act between verses 2 and 6 without playing top trumps. Again, as with most of chapter 6, Jesus is saying, avoid hypocrisy. Don't be a hypocrite. Now remember what a hypocrite is. That's playing the part, acting the Christian. Not to avoid pointing out any error, but avoiding the hypocrisy as we do it. It's about integrity. So look at verses 3 and 4. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take out the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? It's all very well. It's a very well-known saying. and very vivid. But look at verse 5. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now notice what Jesus does not say. Jesus doesn't say, don't on any account ever remove your brother's speck because you have a log. Notice he doesn't say that. Notice Jesus does say, remove the log in your own eye so that you can see clearly to remove the little speck in your brother's. It's no good saying, well, I've got a log in mine, so I'm just going to let everyone just do stuff. Remove it then, so that you can then help your brother or sister. What Jesus doesn't want is hypocrisy, pointing out everyone's errors whilst keeping the plank in your own. It may even be as you see each other's specks, which you do, well, I do in you, as we do that in each other, judgmentally, then we can. It brings attention to, well, what is the plank in my own eye? Oh, I am like that, aren't I? I better change. Maybe you can even help me do it. So Jesus uses very vivid imagery here, very powerful, and yet it's so easy to do this, isn't it? Sometimes when we have a confession in our service like we did this morning, sometimes we use a bit of Psalm 51. And it's David's prayer of confession after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and basically arranged an accident for Uriah, her husband. He effectively murdered him. But before David comes to his senses and before we get the prayer of Psalm 51, Nathan, the prophet, goes to David and he tells him a story about a man who had nothing but one sheep, a pet, and he loved and cared for that pet. But a rich man with lots of sheep and lots of other things stole the sheep from him. And David is furious and he wants to sort this rich man out. And Nathan turns around and says, "You are that man." And of course, he didn't steal a pet. He stole a wife. And he then had the husband murdered. He stole a wife and murdered the husband. That's worse than stealing sheep. David was so wound up by this story and didn't see he'd done something like it, but far worse. David could see the speck in this fictional man's eye and didn't see the tree in his own. And I can think of some good examples. I can think of some from my days at university. I went to a Christian union. There was quite a lot of, relative to CUs nowadays anyway, there's quite a lot of us in the CU. And some Christian girls had some non-Christian boyfriends. And others, particularly the other girls, were very, very quick to point out how bad this was. And they could come up with all the Bible verses as to why this was a bad thing, whilst they shared a bedroom with their Christian boyfriend, or worse. Some people would be very critical in identifying error, but not just see the same sort of thing, but it's not even like they're doing an unrelated thing. They're doing the same thing themselves. They're actually doing the same things. Ironically, if you go to a Christian blog, there's too many Christian blogs. Some of them are good, not many. You go onto these Christian blogs and people put comments on, and you see people judgmentally criticizing people, often getting very personal in the process for being judgmental. So if you're a horrible judgmental person, you probably have bad breath and other things as well. They're just so nasty in it whilst doing the same thing. And sometimes I read these and thinking, you are kidding, right? You're saying that these people are nasty for being judgmental and you're actually even calling them names as you do it. And you think, how could they be so blind? Apart from Jesus says we're all a bit like it. When we see error in others, which we will, we need to look close and hard at ourselves. Remove that plank or log or tree or rainforest, and then we can come alongside our friend, not from above, but alongside them and say, perhaps, brother, can we work on this together? I'm a bit like it as well. There are times to point out error from time to time, and we'll do that actually if we love people. But first, we always have to ask, do I always see that error in myself? So if I'm the person in Matthew 7, am I proud? Am I being a hypocrite? Is this what I do? Or even if it's not exactly, is it the same sort of thing? Something I've noticed in me and in others, and I'm told it's a generational thing, is we get most aggravated by others by the things that we do, which terrifies me. When I'm really cross with someone and I go, oh, actually, I must be like it then. And we're most irritated by the people who are most like us. An example from a number of churches and Christian groups is things like people complaining because they feel excluded by cliques in church. And I had this another CU example from when I was the CU president, so I felt a bit responsible. So people said, oh, CU's very cliquey. So I did a survey and everybody said the CU was cliquey. So I said, therefore, it is everyone here's fault. You are making it cliquey that you don't like. People complain they feel excluded, yet they must be part of the problem. People who gossip about gossipers. Have you met that gossiper? They're always gossiping. Don't you get annoyed? But did you know what I heard them gossiping about the other day? Or moaning about moaners. I just say they get on my nerve. They're always moaning. I get fed up with moaners. They just never stop moaning. I can't. And so on. We do the same things. And the motive, of course, to take the speck out of someone has to be love, not superiority. If you love someone, you know whether to speak and how to and when to. And that's very important, isn't it? One commentator on Matthew made this comment about himself being older now. He said he used to think, as he read Matthew 7, this was a young person's problem. Because the problem with young people, and he said especially students, is that they are opinionated and everything's black and white. Not like us older, wiser people. But then he went on to say this. Older people, fearful of their positions, concerned with their prestige, and often disturbed by what they take to be a lack of productivity in their lives, often become singularly defensive, rigid, judgmental, intolerant, even nasty and petty. In other words, it's a problem we all face. Certainly there's an arrogance of youth, but there's also a sort of a criticalness and a cynicism of age too. And I'm probably at the age where I get the worst of both. We can start to see then what Jesus is going on about, can't we? He's saying no hypocrisy. We can't criticize others for what we do ourselves, but we need to change. We need to be an example to each other. And then there's a balance in all this. We need to discern in verse 6. So far, this is challenging enough, I think. But if we did just this, if we just never criticized, we'd become very wishy-washy. We'd have a church full of immorality and false teaching. And we'd shrug shoulders and probably join in. Jesus calls us to be to discernment as well. And notice here there's a balance between not being judgmental but a need to discern. Don't be judgmental in five verses, discerning one verse, which seems to indicate where Jesus thinks our problem's going to be. Our problem's going to be more with being judgmental than being not discerning. But verse 6, do not give to dogs what is sacred and do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they will trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Now, when he's talking about dogs and pigs, he's not talking about cuddly toys. He's not talking about cute animals, but dangerous animals in the first century. They were wild and frightening animals. And picture what Jesus is saying here. Giving holy things to dogs is the first thing. And the second one is more vivid. Pearls, which are to us valuable, even if you don't like pearls, you can sell them for a few quid. But pearls to pigs are useless. They eat them thinking they're food, and they're obviously not what they're looking for, and they turn and attack you. I'm told that in North America, you go to these parks. I mean, they call them parks, but they're like the size of Essex, and with a fence going around them. And you go in them, and you can feed, they say, feed any of the animals except the bears. The reason being, other animals take the food from you, and they scurry off into the bushes. Bears, if they don't like it, attack you. They sort of take the food, eat it, and are kind of, is that the best you can do? And they rip your car apart or something, or you. And that's the image here with wild pigs is and dogs. You give holy things to dogs, or you give pearls to pigs. At best, it's pointless. At worst, it's dangerous. It's not what they're looking for. They're going to come back to get you. Jesus is asking us here to make a judgment. We notice that pearls are not gravel. Pearls are used by Jesus as a message of the kingdom, something valuable, the good news, the gospel. So he's saying here, don't give these to aggressive, violent people. We offer them the most valuable thing, and they see no value in it, and they turn on us, because it's not what they wanted. And maybe you've experienced that. And we see Jesus use this principle himself. In Matthew 15, 14, he says, "Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Leave them, Jesus says. Now, how can we tell? How do we decide? When Titus 3:10, it says, "Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time, and after that, have nothing to do with him." Now, the context in Titus is about false teaching in the church. But I think we can put what Jesus says in Matthew 15 and Titus, what Paul says in Titus 3 together. We present the gospel to people indiscriminately. We don't care who they are. To false teachers as well, so to speak. We give them second chances. We present things to people. And if they're still aggressive, if they're still rejecting us, well, eventually we leave them. Now notice Jesus is talking about, not talking rather, about mere rejection. But he's talking here about vicious, cynical, mockery, arrogance, self-justifying with a heart of immorality. Someone like that, you just take, you know, you offer the gospel to them, and then you just take the good news elsewhere. You've done your bit, you've warned them. But the problem with that is that weren't we all a bit like that to one degree or another? Aren't we to love our neighbour? Well, at times we do need to be patient and persist. We've heard stories of missionaries who one after another go to the same place and they're just one's martyred. And what does the missionary organisation do? Send another one. And eventually they break through. Growing the church can be slow and painful and it can't be done with cowardice or laziness. So this is not an excuse. But we need to be wise. We need to use discernment. And Jesus, of course, as you'd expect, is the best example of this. He treats each person and each situation differently. He writes off Herod. He promises judgment to whole cities. And then he's patient with another. He offers sure proof to Thomas. He weeps over Jerusalem. So try with anyone, but there is a time to move on from people as well, as we speak to them. So we're not to play Bible top trumps. I'm good at truth, but I do judge a bit. Or, well, you know, I'm more of a wishy-washy non-judger. But between us, we balance out. The balancing out is meant to happen in us, what John Stott used to call BBC, balanced biblical Christianity. It can't be done by just a set of rules and guidelines. Some things in the Bible, it just says, do this or don't do that. But this is different, isn't it? We're to use discretion and spiritual discernment. It's about our character and our wisdom, our attitude. How do we view others? How do we view ourselves? Do we think we're spiritually poor or spiritually rich? If you think you're spiritually poor, you won't be judging others. So we engage wisdom as we speak to non-Christians and as we speak to Christians. At times, you might have been speaking to someone and they've tried to drag you into talking about finer points of doctrine. Well, really, they're not very interested. I've had that. You chat to someone, they start bringing up all kinds of philosophical issues, and you're just thinking, I've started casting my pearls before pigs. Just get down to the business of the gospel. And notice the balance in verses 1 and 6 is don't judge, do discern. How do we do that? Well, verses 3 to 5 is how we do it. It's a call to realism. Remember who you are. You are spiritually poor. You're rescued. You are still a work in progress. So remove the plank first and then start removing the plank in others. You can say to others, is my plank gone? You know, I've seen this speck in your eye. Is my plank still there? Actually, we were thinking about this on Thursday evening. We did the last of the Passion for Mission DVD sessions. And one of the examples gave up with an obstacle to mission is when people in the church judge people from certain backgrounds or whatever it is. And I think often as Christians, we get this don't judge, do discern perfectly wrong. We get it perfectly wrong. Instead of non-judging but discerning, we're judgmental and undiscerning. So false teaching and immorality, we go, well, we're not to judge. You know, I've got a plank in my own eye. Someone makes an honest mistake at church, or an unwise choice, or just the wrong approach, something just goes badly, and we come down on the person like a pile of bricks, or we moan and gossip about it. Get it perfectly the wrong way round. Ignoring false teaching and sin is totally is ignoring verse 6. There's no discernment. jumping on people and moaning ignores verses 1 to 2. So how do we do this? Well, notice it's not just... notice this is just a practical outworking of the Lord's Prayer. We've already seen how to work for God's will and kingdom. We've seen not to worry about tomorrow and to pray for our daily bread. And then the end of the Lord's Prayer, verses 12 and 13, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then the bit in 14 and 15 about forgiving people. It's about love and forgiveness, about not holding grudges. We need God's help to do that, so that what we say to people is to always and only to build them up. Will what I say do that? Will what I say that help them? Or am I just trying to make them feel better? Am I just trying to cut them down? Or is my aim always to build them up? So to avoid sin, we need to remove the plank, and a balance is struck when we see that we're in the same boat. Sinners rescued, being worked on by the Spirit, that we are poor in spirit ourselves, a passion for our personal holiness and the holiness of the church. Not just concerned for myself, that's not going to help. Not just concerned for being a busybody, and I'll be a hypocrite, but concerned for the whole body, the church. And I think these verses cut to the bone. As I was preparing this, I could see myself all over it, quick to judge, slow to discern. We need God's help. We need his help. It can't be done through just rules. It can only be done by the Spirit's work, changing our hearts. Let's pray. Well, God, as we look at these words, we are cut to the bone, that we see that at times we are undiscerning, we let things that are serious pass us by, whilst we can also be unnecessarily judgmental and hypocritically judgmental of things we do and think ourselves. And so we are aware we can't do these verses, but we're also aware of the teaching and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, where you've been addressing our hearts. And so we ask for your Spirit to change our hearts, that we'd be wise and discerning, but we'd also be aware that we're poor of spirit and that we have the planks in our own eyes. Please help us to love one another so that when we speak, we're always motivated to do the other person good. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.